Yes. Thank you, worship team. Man, so good. And thank you, Sierra, for your leadership. We're so grateful for the ministry of our worship team. And again, what a joy to welcome you this morning to church, to chapel, to family camp. It's been an incredible just joy for my family and I to be here. I'm not sure if Mike is here right now, but I want to just also thank the staff here. I don't know if you know this, but sometimes when these family camps happen, when they invited me to come out a couple of years ago, I said no or didn't want to because this sounds like a horrible, kind of maybe a first world problem, but I once spoke at a family camp and their hearts were in the right place. And they wanted us to, as a family, to come and rest and enjoy. And but they had the speaker speak. It was just one speaker, and so we spoke morning and night, and so pumped out 10 sermons in about 5 days. And their hearts were in the right place, but I tell you, it was probably the most exhausting experience that I ever had. And I realized I just couldn't do it, and I felt guilty. I was like, man, what a horrible, you know, pastor I am. And so when Mount Hermon called and said, hey, we've got this thing, I said, no, family camps are just not my thing. And when they mentioned that they have two speakers, a morning speaker and an evening speaker, I was really intrigued by that. And one of the reasons why I'm back this year and actually excited about next year is because it's actually refreshing. To be able to speak in the morning, and I hope for Ray as well, that he's able to rest in the morning and afternoon. And so it helps me be a bit more present. Being an introvert, I remember at that family camp, I took all of my meals out to go because I just needed to recuperate inside my cabin. And so it's been just a joy to be here. And so to the staff here, thank you. We know that it's an investment, and thank you for allowing my family and I to also rest here as well. Man, a couple days ago, I've been really enjoying just sitting under the teachings of Ray in the evenings, but you know, 2 nights ago, he like blew my mind a little bit because he was able to go through the Gospel of John in such a focused way, the entirety of the Gospel of John in about 30 minutes. We've been at it now for 7 months at Quest. We're still in the 7th chapter, and so please do not release that recording to anyone at my church, because I've been trying to convince them that it's a very complicated gospel, but he was able to just chop it down in such a way that even as I've been studying and preparing for the Gospel of John for the last year and a half, it was really helpful just to be able to break it up in those distinct ways. And so I want to actually kind of tag on to what he shared a couple days ago, because I think it helps us to have a big picture perspective of the Gospel of John, even as we dive into a particular area. And so this morning, I want to speak to you about John chapter 8. And I just want you to know, I'm a little nervous about this passage. I'm a little nervous about this sermon, and I would not have dared preach this 2 years ago because that was the first time I was getting to know Mount Hermon, and I wanted them to invite me back. But now that they're obligated to meet to next year, I said, hey, let's go a little deep in the Gospel of John chapter 8. And, you know, because once you print those materials, you can't take that back. John chapter 8, and I just want to give you a roadmap. Before I read this passage, I want to give you a little bit of a roadmap. And we might talk a little bit about politics and about why politics could be idolatrous, even though God calls us to engage politics. We'll talk a little bit about that. But my main topic that I want to speak to you about, dun, 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 is about sin. It's about sin. And the reason why I want to talk about sin is because I feel like in the church, in the wider church, we're afraid to talk about sin. And the reason why I think we should talk about sin is because there's good news. And it's that we have a Savior. At my church, we have a lot of young folks, 20, 30, 40-somethings, people that are really passionate about about the gospel, about Jesus, but about justice, about mercy, about compassion, all good things. But I began to realize that something was problematic in the last 5 or 6 years, because the more I talked about sin, the more pushback I kept getting from my congregation. In fact, this past year was the first time I've had several people say, "You're triggering me because you're talking about sin." And the thing is this, I know where they're coming from, but I think it's problematic that we're using now our experiences of fear and guilt to say, we just can't talk about this. And so as pastorally as I can with my congregation, but it's not just in Seattle, in many places that I have the privilege of traveling and speaking, as I'm speaking about things, I'm beginning to see people really cringe. And so we'll talk about this, but not just about personal sin. We want to talk about corporate sin and why that matters. And so it's going to be really uncomfortable. And so this is my invitation to say, as we pray, before we read scripture, the fountain might be open and it might be more life-giving for you. I'm not sure. So let me go ahead and pray for our time. We'll read scripture and then we'll dive into God's word. So God, thank you so much for the joy and privilege again that it is to gather, to worship. I'm mindful of the fact that we have folks from all different states, all different churches and traditions, streams and backgrounds, stories. And it's only by the gospel, only by the Holy Spirit, that we're able to come together. God, now as we read your word, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And all God's people said, amen. So we're going to read John chapter 8. And for the sake of time, I'm going to focus on verses 31 to 39. 31 to 39. And we'll spend some time kind of giving you some contextual background. But let's read 31 to 39. Listen for God's word. "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?' And Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father,' they answered. 'If you were Abraham's children,' said Jesus, 'then you would do what Abraham did.'" So again, this particular passage might not make as much sense if you're not necessarily in reading the entirety of chapter 8. And actually, to be honest, if you're not reading the entirety of the Gospel of John. There's a reason why, as Ray said, that oftentimes when people are wanting to learn more about Jesus, about Christianity, if you've made a decision about Jesus, the Gospel of John is what many pastors and theologians encourage you to read first. And that's what I did when I was 18 years old. I made a decision to follow Jesus, even though there was a history of Jesus and the Spirit in our family's lineage several generations back. But as I've been studying and preparing and leading our congregation through the Gospel of John, I had forgotten how intense the Gospel of John was. So intense. In fact, when you begin to read the first few chapters, it gives us a background about who John is, what his hope is, what his aim is. We begin to understand that Jesus, through the entire Gospel of John, he's trying to convince, teach, guide anyone that has ears to hear that he is the great I Am. He is the great I am, and we learned about the seven great I am statements. But what I did not realize is that in between all of these teachings is the vilification, demonizing, otherizing, death threats that are going on through the entirety of the Gospel of John until it leads Jesus to the cross. There's kind of a honeymoon phase in the first couple chapters, and then in the Gospel of John chapter 5, that's when the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, they begin to determine among themselves, this guy is here not to play. He's not here to play within our system, within our rules, within our guidelines, and they begin to challenge him. And if you read onward in this particular chapter, there's actually Pharisees and those who were listening, including other Jews, that basically demonize him. They literally ask him, are you demon-possessed? Now, imagine human beings looking at Jesus and saying, are you demon-possessed? They accuse him of being a Samaritan. And as we learned a couple mornings ago, to be a Samaritan mean that you were not worthy, contaminated, you were dirty, you were unworthy of God's love, you weren't really a genuine, authentic, therefore blessed by God. And they also begin to accuse him of being born out of wedlock. They begin to accuse him of blasphemy. We know that they accuse him of blasphemy because they take the law from Leviticus into their own hands. At the end of this chapter, they have rocks, stones in their hands, and they're about to stone Jesus. It's really intense. Like if I was a director and I'm trying to film this particular scene, I don't know how I would do it to be able to help the viewer, the listener, to get a palpable, tangible feel of what's going on. And I know we're in the redwood trees, it's beautiful here. I just want you to try to get a glimpse of the intensity of this conversation. They are at Jesus's throats. Now, what's really interesting about this is, and I know Ray can speak about it, but as pastors sometimes, particularly in our culture context today, it's getting really intense. And so there's been a few instances where we've had rocks thrown into our building, we've had graffiti, we've had death threats, I've had to move my family out of our home for a couple weeks here at a time. And I share this not to ask for sympathy, but I realize how easy it is to get scared and to back down. Because that was my initial response. Now, we're trying to be faithful. Our desire is not to be confrontational or to be adversarial with people. But as I read the Gospel of John, I grow in my admiration for Jesus's commitment. I just grow in my admiration. It wasn't just at Golgotha when he says, let this cup be passed from me. I could just sense throughout his public ministry how tempting, perfectly God, who chooses to be perfect human, that in his flesh, there may have been times where he said, gosh, is this worth it? Are people worth it? Are these Pharisees worth it? Are these folks worth it? And yet he continued, he persisted, he persevered, and I particularly love how he chooses to continue to engage these religious leaders. Now, I could take a really shortcut in this sermon by simply bashing on the Pharisees and just telling you, don't be like the Pharisees, call it a day, we do a big, huge group zip line and all is good, right? Which would be kind of fun, probably illegal and dangerous, but it would be a good story, right? But here's the thing, I think sometimes as pastors, we somehow, without context, we bash these Pharisees. Because why? When you read the scripture stories, our first inclination, whenever we read the gospel stories or any story in the scripture, listen carefully, our natural inclination is we see ourselves as the protagonist and not the antagonist. So when we read stories of Pharisees, we're never the Pharisee. It's always someone else. Whenever I feel convicted in a sermon, in my mind, this is my confession, I think to myself, oh, this would be good for that person. I rarely, in my state, with my ego, I rarely think about this speaks to me. So as we read this, it's really important for you to understand, don't think so much about, yeah, this would be good for that person in my church, in my family, in my marriage. That's dangerous because you're sitting next to that person right now. What I'm saying is, think about how this speaks to you. Now, let me just give you a little background about Pharisees and why they weren't always the way that they were. Number one, they were incredibly devoted. And I think it's important for us to pause and just say, wow, we should honor the fact that there's devotion and passion and commitment. Sometimes I hear lots of Christians knocking on and criticizing, for example, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And clearly, in my perspective, there's theological differences that are dangerous. But one of the things that I rarely hear Christians talk about is their devotion. Their devotion. Their commitment. Think about what it would look like if, you know, we were grounded in the Word of God and Scriptures, and we also possessed that kind of commitment and devotion, particularly to that dangerous E word that we rarely want to speak about in our world today. It's called evangelism. So these Pharisees, I want you to realize, A, they were incredibly devoted. They were focused on the law, but something happens to them where they eventually begin to realize that they miss out on who the Messiah is, and they begin to worship rules and guidelines and methodologies. They end up worshiping the gifts that God gives us to help us better understand the coming of the Messiah. If I'm losing you, let me give you an example because it gets really complex here. I want you to think about gifts that you've received over your life. One of my most memorable gifts that I've received in my life was a gift from my parents when I was a sophomore in college. I was coming back home for winter break from UC Davis, and my friend drops me off at home. And as they drop me off, I come up the stairs to my house by City College in San Francisco. My parents have a weird look on their face, really weird look. They're really excited, and they say, "Eugene, we have a gift for you." Now, in our family, when our parents said, "We have a gift for you," no one got excited. Because we knew what these gifts were going to be about. They were always about studying and academics, always, okay? All right? I'm like triggering some of the Asians here, okay? I'm not quite sure, but SAT books, ACT books, vocabulary books, thesaurus, MCAT books, GRE books. I mean, it was always about studying. And again, I didn't really understand why. I'll share more, I think, later on today about why it mattered so much to them. And so when they said, "Eugene, we have a present for you," I said, "Oh, great." My father says, "Eugene, 따라와. 아빠 따라와. Come follow your dad." And so I follow my dad downstairs, and I'm not quite sure what's going on. Did he create a new study room downstairs? What's going on? He leads me downstairs, and then out of the blue, he takes out keys. And then he points to the garage, and sitting in the garage was a 1968 Volkswagen Bug convertible. Now, it was orange, but beggars can't be choosers. Okay. And I still remember grabbing those car keys as quickly as I could, and I just got in the car. If you've ever driven an old school Volkswagen, the reverse is on the opposite perspective. You put it in reverse, and I will go out the garage for about 8-9 hours that day in the hills of San Francisco. I am driving top down. Back then, I was kind of a quasi-Asian hippie, and so I had beautiful black hair flowing. Sorry. And I'm just driving around, and you know, I had been growing as a follower of Jesus, and around 8-9 hours into this ride, as I'm driving, a conviction begins to set on my heart and mind, and I'll never forget it. I can't say that God spoke to me, but I just felt a conviction, and I'll never forget this. a question popped into my mind, and it's this question: Eugene, did you actually thank your father? And I realized I hadn't. You know what idolatry is, or the path to idolatry? Is when we obsess and we're so immersed, we're so enamored by the gifts that God gives us that we forget the giver of gifts. That's the most simple definition that I can give you. That's a pathway to idolatry. Listen, our God is a good father. He desires to give good gifts. And I'm not saying that you should feel guilty about the blessings that you have. You just need to know what blessings are, and that the most important thing, it isn't the gifts that you receive. You love your spouse. You don't worship your spouse. You nurture and love your children, but you do not worship your children. Your lives do not revolve around your children. We love the jobs that we have. It's good. It's a gift. I pray that it's a balance of life-giving for you, even as you seek to work hard and make a living. But we don't worship our jobs. And the list goes on. And so I look at these Pharisees, these religious leaders, at a point in Jewish history, in their spiritual, in their theological history. A lot of us as Christians, we don't understand how absolutely important the Pharisees were to the entire spiritual formation of the Israelites. Now, let me explain to you why that was and what may have changed. When you look at the Old Testament, you'll know that even if you're not a Bible scholar, you'll know that the temple of God was incredibly important, the house of God. There's so much emphasis on rebuilding the temple, on gathering in the temple. And in that theological construct, the most critical person in their formation was the priest. The priests were important because their formation was such that they always went to the temple in order to gather, in order to worship, in order to make sacrifices and such. But because of many complications and war and sin and oppression, the Israelites, they become a people of exile. And when they become a people of exile, a temple is destroyed, and what happens, they become dispersed. And when they become dispersed, what's so profound is that the people of God, the Jewish people, the Israelites, they gathered among themselves and said, we have to do something to remind ourselves, to remind one another, to remind our children, to remind our children's children who we are, who we worship. We have to remember and remind them that our God is the one true God, that He is Yahweh. And they begin to formulate something called these religious teachers, guides, scribes. And one of the most prominent ones were a group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees, if I were to think about a modern term to describe Pharisees, they're spiritual formation pastors and directors. Spiritual formation pastors and directors who were on the ground working with people. They were incredibly significant and important. They began in a way that was so critical, but what happens is that something happens along the way. That after not just a year or after a decade, but not after a century, but even after generations, after generations, after generations, they begin to receive affection, adoration, attention. Now, it's not necessarily a bad thing. But there is something dangerous when human beings receive attention, affection, and adoration, and we receive it without a sort of a substantive character to handle that kind of attention. There's something dangerous. I'll give you an example. When I was 23 years old, after my second year in seminary, I decided to go to Korea to do an internship at a church in Korea. It was about 25,000 people, a very significant church in terms of size and influence in Seoul, Korea. And because of circumstances that were beyond my control, the pastor that was overseeing the English-speaking ministry at this church, he had to resign, and as a result, they were forced to hire me. The senior pastor made that very clear. He was unhappy about this particular reality, and so I was the youngest person ever hired at this church. I was the first single full-time pastor that they hired at this church. And I was enjoying myself and learning a lot, but what ended up happening is that as a 23-year-old preacher with a background in music, I was a worship leader back then, I was a double major in psychology and theater, and so they had me doing productions on stage and what have you, and the next thing you know, I'm beginning to receive attention and affection and adoration from people like I've never experienced before. And I wish I could tell you good stories about my character having the substance to be able to handle that kind of limelight. I didn't. Made mistakes along the way. And I'm grateful for God's grace, but I made mistakes. And I think about these religious leaders, hearts in the right place, very pivotal, very significant in the formation of their people. But after a while, people begin to realize, wow, they're the new priests. They're our new leaders. They're our new guides. And after a while, it's that adoration and attention and affection. It begins to somehow morph into power and privilege. And there's something about power and privilege that can do great harm to us if we don't have the character to handle that kind of attention. Because what happens when you have power and privilege and somehow your heart is no longer set in the right place, which is humility, grounded in the Holy Spirit, grounded in God's word, grounded in Jesus. When you have power and privilege and your heart's in the wrong place, more often than not, what's going to end up happening is what? We begin to be about preservation. How do I protect what I have? So that's the reason why Jesus becomes a threat to the Pharisees, because he's saying, I don't really want to be about the preservation of your power and privilege. I'm here to usher in the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, the last shall be first. Are you guys following me a little bit? This is kind of intense. So something happens, and now it's to this point that they become these enemies to Jesus. But even as I say the word enemies, Jesus continues because he loves them. He loves them, even as he has harsh words for them. You need to understand, Jesus loves the Pharisees. He continues to engage them in hopes that they too might come to know and understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. First verse of our reading here, first verse, it says this. This is mind-blowing. First verse. To the Jews who had believed him. Now, there were two groups of Jews during the time of Jesus. Big categories. Group number one, those who did not believe him. There were those who simply did not believe him. The majority of the Pharisees were in that group for lots of different reasons. They thought that he was crazy, he was a lunatic, he was a false teacher, he was blasphemous. But whatever the reason, there was a big group that did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. There was a second group, and the second group, which included some Pharisees, they were the group that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Listen to what this says. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, he's speaking to this group. You guys get what I'm saying? This, he's having a conversation to Pharisees, religious leaders, who believe that he was the Messiah. And this is the conversation. I just can't tell if I've lost you, if you're with me, okay? So what I'm saying is this. Sometimes, this is gonna sound really abrasive, okay? And I know there's no video recording, so if people are listening to this online and they're upset by what I said, my name is Ray Johnston, and I just, I pastor Bayside. Listen to this. Sometimes, this has been my experience, sometimes the most difficult people to lead to Jesus are Christians. That's what this says. That's what this means. They believed, but they were so set in other ways that even when Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, Messiah in the flesh shows up, they cannot fully receive this Jesus. But it says that they believed in him. So I'm not saying that those folks out there that we think about, or even you or myself, that we're not Christians per se, because God's grace is so deep and profound and gracious. I'm saying that the transformation of our lives is a lifelong journey. And the minute that you think you've arrived, you're probably at the most dangerous place. May we continue to be informed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so even in our world today, we have so many folks that are so married to their traditions, to their rules, their guidelines, laws, and codes. I've had a running conversation with people at my church. And again, I'm not trying to open a Pandora's box here, but I've had this running conversation with a group of folks at our church comprised, and they're amazing people. They're loving people, good people. But what's been so unsettling for me is that in their mind, they feel like it is not a good thing, a dangerous thing to have people who identify themselves as LGBT plus come to our church. Now, the thing is this, I hold to a traditional ethic of human sexuality. And so living in Seattle, it's been really hard. But for my wife and I, it's a conviction that we have, that we hold to this ethic, and we wanna love radically, to demonstrate radical hospitality. And it's amazing because we're getting so many folks that identify as LGBT plus coming to our church. I think that's a good thing, that they desire to learn and study God's word, even though the majority of them say, Pastor Eugene, we vehemently disagree with you. But they come and they worship and they serve. And it pains me that there's a group of people that they can't find any joy that there are people created in the image of God coming to church. Sometimes we can be so set in our own particular ways. This is what I think Ray was talking about. Like when you're secure, not in yourself, but when you're secure in grace and truth, and you cling to these things, man, you're going to be able to go to places that I think Jesus really wants us to go to. And at times it's tough because to some, you're just too liberal. To others, you're too conservative. And the thing is, like, I would rather know where the insults are coming from, but it's hard because they come from different places. Okay? But grace and truth. Sometimes we can be so married to our way of doing things. Now, I think that's a real segment. It's a real segment that God is desiring transformation in our world today. But there's also a second group that's emerged in the last 20, 30, 40 years that I think is also dangerous, and it may speak to some of you. And I say this as pastorally as I can, and I know that I'm not your pastor per se, but I say this with a pastoral shepherd-like heart, and it's this. It's the group of people using different words that would often say, you know, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And this is probably the largest mantra in Seattle is, you know, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. In Seattle, I've learned that the most dangerous profession, at least in my opinion, is to be an evangelical pastor. Because the E word, not the evangelism word, but the evangelical word in today's context is probably the scariest equivalent to a swear word that you have in Seattle. And I learned this very quickly when I'm moving into a neighborhood and neighbors are trying to be nice and cordial and neighborly to you, and they'll say, what do you do? I remember the first couple times not knowing better. I said, oh, I'm a pastor. It was the weirdest reaction. I was like, I'm still here. And you might think I'm being timid, but I've learned over the years to be a bit more strategic in my conversations. They'll say, oh, what do you do? Welcome to our neighborhood. Welcome to the school. What do you do? I've now learned to begin my conversation by saying, oh, I'm a teacher. Because like liberals love teachers. And so I'm a teacher. And they always say, oh, that's great. What do you teach? I teach spirituality. Oh, spirituality. That's so cool. What kind of spirituality? I teach about Yeshua. Oh, what is that? Yeshua is the name for a man named Jesus, the Son of God who chooses to become man to show us the way. And it's a hit and miss whether or not that conversation continues, but my point is, I think there's a sort of a dangerous mentality in our world today that's in this segment of, you know, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. I sort of believe in Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Bible or the Jesus of Christianity. I don't go to church because church really freaks me out and I think church is full of hypocrites and I'm not choosing to be a part of a community because, you know, I'm one with creation. I'm spiritual, but I don't really read the Bible because I think it's an archaic book that has no weight or relevance to our world today. And I like the idea of Jesus, but not the teachings of Jesus. And the idea that I'm a sinful person is really offensive. The fact that someone that I didn't know had to go to the cross, that's a horrific story. And so I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, and therefore I don't believe in the cross or the resurrection. This might sound really odd to you. I don't have the time to explain it. I think one of the most dangerous false teachings in the church today is what I call closet universalism. It defies everything the Gospel of John is about. And I know why people feel that, because it feels like the right thing. And I want you to know right now, if for whatever reason that you feel like, gosh, maybe I'm a Pharisee or I'm like this nebulous spiritual person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes in the flesh, who declares the seven great I Ams, I pray that this Jesus would be made personal to you by the power of the Holy Spirit to every single one of us. These religious leaders, these Pharisees, they fail to understand Jesus because they don't quite understand the spiritual perspective from which Jesus is teaching. Jesus speaks about sin and about slavery, and they jump on him in their defensiveness, and they say, well, we've never been slaves. Now, sometimes when you're married to a certain idea, it's quite possible that you distort truth in order to accommodate your views. Does that make sense? I feel like this is happening constantly in our world today. Constantly. Now, you might think I'm like picking on a political side, but for example, 30, 40 years ago, the big news for one particular political party was morality was the most important thing. That's changed. And again, I'm not trying to pick a side. I'm trying to give you a practical example of how we can use certain things in order to justify it. So what do I mean by this? Well, if you know anything about the history of Israel, what they said is not true at all. They have been slaves at numerous points in their history. There were slaves in Egypt, slaves in Assyria, slaves in Chaldea, and no matter how you shape the narrative, they're still in bondage under the Roman Empire right now. Right now. So Jesus basically dismantles what they're saying, and then he speaks to them about how we're also continue to live in as slaves when we're slaves to sin. And this is problematic to the religious leaders. Why? Because codes, laws, sacrifices, it should appease all of these things. In other words, they feel like they're good. They're able to satisfy their sinfulness. And I know I'm running out of time, so let me try to go ahead and make this great big jump about talking about sin and about the difference between individual sin and corporate sin. Sin is anything that's contrary to God's will, God's desire, God's plan for human flourishing in our lives. I don't have anything specific in mind right now, but it's anything. It means that this is the good part, is that as we've gathered together, I'm not singling anyone out. We can look at each other and say, we've all fallen short of God's glory. And so we all need a savior. And so in the recent few years, I've had numerous people push back and say, Pastor Eugene, why do you talk so much about sin? And I really don't. I really don't, even though we celebrate communion every single week, and so we have to talk about the forgiveness of sins, right? And so I don't feel like I talk a whole deal about sin, but oftentimes the pushback I get is, why do you talk so much about sin? Some of you might right now might be saying, gosh, this is getting a little uncomfortable. Why can't we talk about some feel-good redwood trees, roots only goes 10 to 12 feet, we're all connected, kumbaya, all that kind of stuff, which is a great sermon illustration. The reason why I think we have to talk about sin is because if you want to experience life, you have to speak about that which serve as barriers to life. We don't obsess about sin. We talk about sin because we want to experience life and life abundant. We want to experience truth that sets us free. If you go to a doctor, and so we have people in all different stages of lives right here. And so as a 48-year-old, this past year, I've had to go to the doctor a few more times for different reasons. And when I go to my doctor, it's very uncomfortable when she begins to talk about my bad habits. I just want to say, can we just get to the point where we're talking about how do I get healthy? And she just will not get to that conversation because she feels like in order for us to get there, Pastor Cho, we need to talk about this. So this past Christmas, my wife got me a gym membership. What is she saying? I don't know what she's saying, but she got me a gym membership. And so I'm at the gym membership right across our church, literally 1 minute walk across the streets from our church. And so when I first joined in, you know, they give you a free consultation. I went to the consultation. This training expert says to me, what do you want? And I said, I want to get healthy. He goes, tell me more. Well, I want to get ripped. You know, I mean, this guy's humongous. He's big. I forgot his name, but he's humongous. And he goes, I want to get ripped. I want to get healthy. Now I'm turning 40, 50 pretty soon for my wife and kids. And then I thought he would just teach me a few things that I needed to do. He asked the most uncomfortable question. He goes, tell me your bad habits. And I said, you don't know me. And he saw me kind of wiggling, so he says to me, let me ask you a specific question. Do you like eat late at night? I was like, why do you judge me? Getting all emotional. If you speak with my wife, she'll tell you my worst habit is that I love eating late at night. 9, 10, 11, 12. The night before we came here, 10:30 at night, rice and kimchi jjigae stew. For some of you who are Korean, right now you're like, oh, I don't like camp food right now. Because, I mean, that kimchi stew. And afterwards, we had peach cobbler with ice cream. I don't know why you're laughing at me, you hypocrites. But you see what I'm saying? Is that in order for us to experience life, we have to speak about things that cause or that are barriers to flourishing. You know, this is a problem here. And what I want to do is, I think there's going to be a sermon where I compile all the points that I'm not able to finish, and we'll have. But I really need to spend time talking to you about individual corporate sin, but I can do this tomorrow. I want to end with this. These religious leaders, they begin to harp on the fact that, hey, we're descendants of Abraham. We have special privilege. And Jesus is saying, what good is it if you're harping on these things and yet you don't do what Abraham did? In other words, they're taking advantage of that kind of privilege. That privilege. And yet they're not doing what Jesus did or what Abraham did. So for me, I want you to realize, man, I am I'm so privileged and proud to be an American citizen. But I want you to realize there's a difference between patriotism and nationalism. And it could be that by the silence, some of you are feeling a little uncomfortable. There's a difference between being patriotic and being nationalistic. And so when I hear Christians speak about we're a Christian nation, which I'm all for, I think to myself, then we need to therefore act like Jesus acted. That's the connection. If we say that, and those are bold words, then we have to act as Jesus acted. You see what I'm trying to say? So these religious leaders, they're saying, well, we're descendants of Abraham, we have privilege, we have significance, and all that might be good and real. It just means now that you can't say, I'm going to kill you. Because that's what they did. You read on, maybe 10 minutes later in the conversation, they've got stones in their hands going, we're descendants of Abraham. So when I see Christians with stones in their hands, and by this should implicate all of us on some level or another. There's something dangerous about that scene. The good news as we talk about sin is what? There's a Savior. And Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is our Savior, and this is good news. I hope that you've heard this phrase a million times, and I pray that you'll hear it a million more times. It's this: God loves you. And God forgives you. And God desires to call us into relationships so that he might be informing, transforming each and every one of us to be more like Jesus, to be more like Jesus. And that's my prayer for us today as we enter and engage this day. So God, thank you so much for the opportunity again to study your word. God, I just know that there's been so much that's been said, so much fragmented thoughts, and so I just plead again for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be able to help each person remember a thought or two that needs to be remembered in their heart and mind. God, thank you for your grace. As we speak about sin, as we speak about forgiveness, I pray that each of us, because it is a good thing, because you are a Savior, that we can come to you professing, confessing our sins. Thank you, God, for receiving them and for giving us the greatest gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.